Galatians chapter 4. We're in the second half of the chapter, looking at the section from verse 21. Very quick reminder of where we've come from. Galatians, written by Paul to the churches that he had founded in Galatia, that is modern-day Turkey, known then as Asia Minor. He founded them on his first missionary journey, and shortly after the end of that first missionary journey, people called Judaizers went amongst these churches and told them that unless they were circumcised and kept the Mosaic law, they could not be saved. Paul wrote and told these people this was a damnable error, that if they believed it and followed it, put it into practice, it would damn them, and that these Judaizers should not be listened to, because they are false messengers of God. There are only a few then, but how many more there are today, going round bringing messages, claiming to be from God, and yet the message that they bring, in fact, comes from hell. Paul goes through and he spells things out in great clarity. He seeks to undermine everything that the Judaizers have said. He asked them in Galatians 3 this simple question that would solve all their problems. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Was it because of what you did that God gave you his Spirit, that gave you peace in your hearts, that you knew your sins were forgiven? Or was it because of what you believed? Was it because of your best efforts or just believing God? And they would all have scratched their heads and said, well, it was because I believed. There's the answer to all your problems. You can forget the Judaizers. You know they're wrong from your experience. The sad thing is that today there are people that would not know the answer to that question because they don't understand what it means to receive the Spirit. They are strangers to such an experience. And you say to them, well, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Or by works of the law? And they say, well, what do you mean? Well, when you received the Spirit, when God gave you peace. What? I don't know what you mean. I don't understand that. Well, has God never given you peace? Well, I prayed a prayer in a booklet. I said the words that the evangelist told me to say. I didn't feel anything. Such people cannot answer this question because such people have never yet been converted. And this is a great problem in churches up and down this land, that they are full of people who cannot answer this question. And it is very sad. We must know that we have received the Spirit by hearing with faith. Paul then turns to Abraham and says, look at Abraham. How was Abraham made right with God? By what he did or by what he believed? It's by what he did. He looks then at the covenant and says there are two covenants. There was the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses. The covenant with Abraham is unconditional. It is a promise. God said, I will do this. I will give you a seed. The seed is Christ who has come. It was by promise, not by law. Paul explains the function of the law. The function of the law was not that we might have this list, that we might pin it up and say, right, if I do those things, then I'm okay. God gave them that law so that it would stir up within them animosity towards God and animosity towards the law and stir up sin within them, which they might previously have not realized was there. Now, this gives a shock to many people. I was talking to someone about this some weeks ago, and I said, the purpose of the law was to stimulate sin. Certainly not, he said. God would never do that. That is exactly what God did. That is exactly what God says in chapter 3. The purpose of the law was to stir up sin in order that we might see that we're sinners. Apart from the law, Paul says, sin lies dead. And he speaks in Romans 7 of his own experience. And he says there, in Romans 7, and verse 7, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, and he was happy. He wasn't troubled by his sin because he was totally unaware of it. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment are holy, just and good. It's sin in the heart that is the problem. And it's the law which awakens sin so that people can see themselves to be sinners. And that is the only function which the law performs. It can do nothing else. All it can do is to stir up sin. And so therefore we need to see a law work within everyone. Now whether that means preaching the Ten Commandments to people or not is another matter. I would suggest that we need to show people that they do break law. They break their own law. Paul mentions this in Romans 2. All men, even if they don't have the external law of God, have a law within them. And they break that law, which they have had revealed to them by God. But they also have their own law. They also have their own standards of right and wrong. And they break them. And so we need to show people that they break their own law. So if someone says, oh, I perfectly keep the Ten Commandments, you can say, yes, but what about this and what about that? And perhaps you might need to wait for a few days until you notice them doing something, saying something that clearly is a violation of what they have said is right and wrong. And they'll make an excuse. The argument I usually use is when you're driving in a car and someone comes past you and cuts you up. And you castigate them, you say, that's wrong, you shouldn't drive like that. And then the next day you're in a hurry, you have to be somewhere by a certain time. And so you drive in a much more reckless manner than you otherwise would. And you're cutting people up all the time. Yesterday you said it was wrong. Today it must also be wrong. Surely the standards haven't changed. Oh, no, 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 no. And you justify yourself, well, I'm in a hurry. But how do you know the person who cut you up yesterday wasn't in a hurry, but you said he was wrong? And it just shows that people know there is such a thing as law, and also that they break it, even if it's one they have set up themselves. So the purpose of the law was to teach us about sin. Paul says the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Paul says then in chapter 4 that Christ came under the law, kept the law, sent by God in the fullness of time to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might receive the Spirit of His, God might send the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So we're not slaves, we're sons. And the relationship we have to God is that of father and son, and not the relationship of master and slave, as it was before under the law. Obviously this only applies to those who are believers. But for believers, they don't need to look back to the law. They look to their father. It's a different relationship. And then we've seen how these people were going backwards to the weak and beggarly elements, observing days, months, seasons and years, thinking that by doing these things it would be of spiritual benefit to them. And Paul says, forget it. The observance of days, months, seasons and years is pointless. It's part of the weak and beggarly elements. And you are freed from that in Christ. That's why we don't meet on the Sabbath day, which was yesterday. because we are not bound by the law anymore. We are freed from it. The old covenant has gone. We are under the new covenant. And you get some people, when they hear those words said, they say, but that's antinomian. You're teaching people that they can do as they like. You're teaching people that they can sin and get away with it. To which I answer, that is a slur. It is slander. If it is in print, it is libel. Because it is not true. There's a man called William Gadsby, a Baptist minister in the last century, who preached exactly this kind of thing. He met someone one day, and this man said to him, Mr. Gadsby, you teach people licentiousness. Licentiousness means license. That is, you can live exactly as you choose. You can be a great sinner and be saved. And Gadsby said, well, are you saying that I am licentious? Oh, no, I am not suggesting that you are like that. Well, are you suggesting that the people in my church, whom I teach, are licentious? Oh, no, 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 certainly not, no. Well, are you saying that as a result of my teaching, you are licentious? Certainly not, said the man, because I don't believe your teaching. Well, said Gadsby, since neither believers in this teaching nor unbelievers in this teaching are led by this teaching into licentiousness, what's the problem? Because when people rail against what the scriptures are here teaching, show that they don't understand what the scriptures are here teaching. That there is something within the heart of the true believer in Jesus Christ that keeps them from sin, that keeps them from license, that keeps them from being ungodly. And I think that the two groups, there are those who are antinomian. They say you can be a Christian and it doesn't matter how you live. And the group who says if you're a Christian you must obey the law. I think both groups have a problem with conversion. Because the one group that says it doesn't matter how you live are observing that people are coming along to evangelistic meetings, people are coming forward, these people are making professions of faith, and it's not affecting their lives at all. Well, how can this be? Ah, well, it doesn't matter how you live. I would say these people are not converted. And that's why there is no change in their lives. Because scripture says if someone is converted, their life will be changed. But on the other hand, those who say you must keep the law, they say that because they also see people making professions of faith. A large number of these people are not converted. But because there is no power within the life of these false professors of salvation, they have to put this external guard around them to stop them living godless lives. And the answer to both issues is not either it doesn't matter how you live or you must keep the law. The answer is you must repent and trust Christ. Because if they repent and trust Christ, they will live godly lives. And that is the huge difference between those who are actually antinomian and teach that it doesn't matter how you live and the teaching of the Bible. It does matter how you live because it demonstrates what your heart is like. And if you need some external guard, such as the law, or if you need the excuse that it doesn't matter how you live, then there's something wrong with your heart. Because the one who loves God, the one who knows God, the one who has been baptized in the Spirit of God, does godly works. And it's one of the marks of a true believer. Their lives are not what they were before. Their lives have changed. And then last time we were looking in the last section of Galatians 4 at the response of these Galatians to Paul, having come to them, having preached to them because of some bodily ailment that he had, and the zeal that they had, but in the wrong direction. So we come this morning to look at this final section of chapter 4, where we read about two sons, two women, and two ways of salvation. So again, he's addressing them. You want to be justified by the law? You want to keep the law? You want to go back to the old days? Right, well, you listen to this. Because this is in the law. Remember the law, the first five books of Moses. You read the law and see what the law in fact says. Abraham had two sons. Not one, two. Read about this if you turn back to Genesis 16. And read there about the events and following. About how God had made this promise. You will have a son. And the son didn't come. And Sarah was getting older and older and older. And she was well past the age of childbearing. And Abraham and Sarah doubtless sat in their tent and they scratched their heads and said, well, God has promised. But it's not happened yet. Perhaps there's something we've got to do to bring about the fulfillment of that promise. And so Sarah doubtless said to Abraham, look, Abraham, I know what we'll do. We'll do what everybody else does. That when the woman of the house is infertile, she gives one of her slaves, one of her servants, one of her handmaidens, to her husband, so that he can produce children by the handmaiden, but the children are regarded as the children of the marriage. So that's what we'll do, and that will be the fulfillment of God's promise. So they did that. Hagar was given to Abraham, and she gave birth to a son. And you can imagine that as soon as the pregnancy was discovered, Abraham's heart leapt. Here is the fulfillment of God's promise. And God has to come to him and say, sorry, Abraham, but you're wrong. The son I have promised you will come through Sarah. Through Sarah? But Sarah's... well, you don't mention women's ages, but she's getting on a bit. No, no, says God. Sarah will be the mother of the son I promised. You didn't need to interfere, Abraham. I made a promise. I will keep my promise. God always keeps his promises. We've got to be sure that they are promises that God has made to us. But so often people dive into the scriptures, they'll find a verse, they'll pluck it right out of its context and say, God has said this promise to me. Not necessarily. What does it say in the context? Who was it originally said to? Was that promise fulfilled to the person it was spoken to? Or is it a general promise? For example, a childless couple reading in Genesis might pluck out the verse that says, you will have a child, you will have a son. Was that promise made to them? No. So they cannot claim that as a promise that God will fulfill. Because God hasn't promised them that they will have a son. What about another promise? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who is that promise made to? That promise is made to everyone who listens to it. You repent, then you will receive the Spirit of God. That promise is made to everyone, and everyone who repents receives the Spirit. We must be clear as to who the promises are made to. And so we have this situation back with Abraham of two children. The one born by Hagar, who was Ishmael, and the one born by Sarah, who was Isaac. Paul makes the point in verse 22. One a bondwoman, a slave, a servant. The other, Sarah, was a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. not according to the promise. Isaac was the result of promise. The child of Hagar was of the flesh. These things, Paul says, are symbolic. These are the two covenants. Now let's just briefly have a word about what symbolic here means, or allegory. An allegory is where certain events are used as pictures to describe something else. You could read, for example, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, the greatest book, the greatest allegory ever written. Or you could read the second greatest allegory ever written, which, but for Pilgrim's Progress, would have been the greatest allegory ever written, also written by John Bunyan, The Holy War. And almost everything in those books represents something else. And so you have in The Holy War a city with a big wall around it, and the city is called Mansoul. Don't need to explain that, do I? And it has a number of gates. One gate is called the Eye Gate. Another gate is called the Ear Gate. And so it's obvious what these things stand for. Not all allegories are so helpful. But Bunyan's were, he wanted people to understand. And so each thing stands for something. So you're getting this picture, but through this picture you're being told some truth. Now some people think that with an allegory, that means that the story itself that conveys the allegory is not true. Some people think, for example, the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis are an allegory. Aslan the Lion is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Emperor over the sea is God the Father, etc. Well, that's clearly a work of fiction. But we don't then come back to the scriptures and say, the story that we read here about Hagar and Sarah and Abraham, that this is, of course, fiction. No, it's not fiction, it's a true story. But Paul takes from it pictures to form an allegory to teach truth. So don't, just because the word symbolic or allegory appears, don't suddenly think, well, the underlying story can't be true. The story is true. But we have here an allegory, or we have symbols, that the two sons and the two mothers are symbolic of two covenants. We have one from Mount Sinai, the law, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar was a slave woman. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. The Jerusalem that stood then, the Jerusalem with the temple and the sacrificial system, carrying out the functions and the purposes of the law. And it was carry on day after day offering the sacrifices and all the other things that were commanded in the Old Testament. But the Jerusalem that then existed, and to a degree, although the temple's been demolished, is now. This is the Old Covenant. That's what it stands for. It's the Old Covenant. It's in bondage. In bondage, Paul says, with her children. But, in contrast, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the one we cannot yet see, the one which at the end will come down to earth from heaven, following the judgment, the Jerusalem above, the true Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. This is Sarah. Okay, Paul says. So we've got these two sons, two women. Thus we've got two covenants and two ways of salvation. Which one are you connected to? You're so concerned that you are circumcised, so you can say we're descended from Abraham. That's all well and good. But through which of the two sons are you descended? If you insist on keeping the law, you are children of Hagar. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and are free from the law, you are a son of Sarah. You are in bondage if you're a son of Hagar. You're free if you're a son of Sarah. And here again we have a situation Paul quotes in verse 27 from Isaiah, from chapter 54, verse 1. And here the prophet Isaiah, God through him, is comforting the people who are going to go off into exile in Babylon because of their disobedience. And they were going to be miserable and depressed. And you read through the Old Testament, blessing comes through children. You have many children, that's a great blessing. And if a woman is barren, this is a curse. But God says, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. And this is harking back to Sarah, the barren one. For the desolate, the barren one, has many more children than she who has a husband. Now remember that. Sarah was the barren one. Sarah supernaturally produced the child of promise. Hagar, the slave girl, the one who was fertile, she produced the child of slavery. Which is the one we are associated with? Are we in bondage with Hagar, or are we free with Sarah? Greater blessing comes through the promises of God than come through the law of God. What Paul is saying here to the Galatians is, you want to be connected to Abraham? Which one are you connected through? If you follow the Judaizers, you're connected to Abraham through Hagar, not through Sarah. Therefore, you're under law. You're in bondage. Rather, be connected to Abraham through Sarah, through the child of promise. That's the way it should be. But further, Paul finishes off the chapter by pointing out, having said that Isaac was the child of promise, what happened with Ishmael and Isaac? As he who was born according to the flesh, this is verse 29, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. It's never been the same. You turn back and you'll find that Isaac was being persecuted by Ishmael. And it still happens today. It happened then. The Judaizers were persecuting those who did not get circumcised and keep the law. They were persecuted. It still happens today. It happens in some churches. In some churches, you'll find people, if they were here today, they would go among the ladies and they'd say, look, you must wear a hat. You must have a covering on your head. They would tell you off. And we started a few minutes late this morning. They come up to me and tell me off. You started late. And they would be very legalistic. You must do this. You must do that. You must do the other. Basically what they're saying is, you've got to do what I tell you. To which the answer is, I'm sorry, I will do what God tells me. If what you're saying is what God tells me to do, then I'll do it. But I'm not going to do things because you say so. Now we might find that someone comes in, professing Christian, they join with us, and then they start trying to lay down the law and say, this is what you've got to do. If you don't do this, I'll leave. And they leave. Because we won't do what they say. Well, we should never do what they say. We should do what God says. Someone comes along and says, I'll make a donation to your church funds for £1 million. If you do what I say. And the answer is, no strings attached. We do what God says, not what you say. We'll get persecuted. People have the most peculiar ideas of what we believe and what we do. People think we're weird. People think we're odd. People think we're strange. People despise us. Why do they do that? Because they don't like what they hear. When people come to me and say, why don't you do this? Why don't you go off and learn all about the Alpha Course and the Toronto Blessing? Things associated with that, I say, because I can't find what these people do, say and practice in the scriptures. I find that what they do, say and practice is wrong. It is contrary to the scriptures. How dare you say such a thing? I'm sorry, it's what the Bible says. How dare you say such a thing? And so they speak ill of us, because they don't like to hear the truth. We get persecuted. So it was with Isaac and Ishmael. The child of promise was persecuted by the child of the slave woman. And it will always be the same. Those who hold to the gospel, believe the gospel and practice the gospel, will always get persecuted by those who want to put rules and regulations upon us. It used to be the case that if men did not turn up wearing suits on a Sunday morning, that they would probably be thrown out. How dare you come into this place of worship like that? It's rubbish. Who does it say that in the Bible? Oh, but if you went to see the Queen, then you would put on your vest. Yeah, but we're not coming to see the Queen, and the Queen's only a woman anyway. What's the Queen got to do with it? Oh yes, but you're coming to see God, who's greater than the Queen. Well, agreed, yes. But is God concerned about what we wear? You're implying by what you say that by what we do we can make ourselves acceptable to God. That's rubbish. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God by what we wear. Usually what people mean is, I think you should wear smart clothes. Well, fine, that's what you think. I happen to disagree with you. I'm not going to tell you that you should wear comfortable clothes like I'm wearing. You wear what you like. It's entirely up to you. Don't allow people to come along and impose upon you rules and regulations that find no basis in the Word of God. They will probably try and pull out verses from here and there, but usually when you read them in context, you find they're not there. We have freedom. We're going to learn more about that next week, God willing, when we see at the beginning of the next chapter, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage." Let's not bind ourselves. Because what does the scripture say about Ishmael and Isaac? Nevertheless, what does the scripture say, says Paul? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So therefore we can have no fellowship with those who are the children of the bondwoman. We cannot have fellowship with those who say, you must keep the law if you're going to be saved. We should have nothing to do with them. They want to go their own sweet way, that's fine. But let's not be entangled by them and with them. And let's just put some of this into practice in our own lives. Let's think about this. What's our own personal situation? Are we seeking salvation? Well, I hope so. I hope we're all concerned about what happens to us on the day of judgment. I hope we are concerned about where we are going to spend all eternity. Never ending. Am I prepared for the day of judgment? And it's no good thinking, well, when I get older, it's no good thinking, well, I'll sort things out after I've died, because as death takes you, so the judgment finds you, and as the judgment finds you, so eternity will fix you. So as you are in this world when you're taken from it, so you will be for all eternity. Are you seeking salvation? I hope you are. Do you think about it? There are some people who, when you talk to them about things like this, they say, don't want to know, don't tell me. They think that by ignoring it, it might go away. But it won't go away. It won't go away. If you ignore it, then you are just saying, I hate God and don't want to know. And what will happen is judgment and eternal damnation. We must all stand before God to give an account of what we've done with our lives, the lives that God has given to us. Our lives are not our own, they're God's who gave them. And we are accountable to God for what we've done with what God has given to us. How have we done with that life He's given to us? What will His judgment be upon us? Even as we sit here now, we can reflect and think, what have I done with God's life that he gave to me to use for his service and for his glory. How little have I done? How much I've wasted? How much I regret? How much was wrong? How much still is wrong? What will God's judgment be on you? Will you have any defence? We might think up things that we might say to God when God says, but that was wrong and that was wrong. Oh, but there were mitigating circumstances. We'll make up all sorts of stories, but on the day of judgment, we will be silent because we'll know that they're feeble, useless excuses that we would not accept from the smallest child. Ignorance is no defence. We cannot say, but I didn't know, because we'll know that we did know. It's no good seeking to be obedient to God in whatever way we think is right. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much we try to do our best, no matter how religious we try and be, it's still of no effect. Because there is all the bad things that we've done. Our only hope is that instead of being in bondage trying to do what is right, we come to Christ in repentance and faith and find in him forgiveness and freedom from sin, death and hell. Because Christ came to die, to be punished for our sins, that through faith in him we might be forgiven, that we might be made right with God, that we might be adopted into the family of God, that we might have confidence on the day of judgment that we will not be found guilty, and that we will spend all eternity rejoicing with God at his goodness, grace and mercy. He makes the offer to us all. If we will repent and trust in his Son, he will give us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, make us his own children, and bless us now and throughout all eternity. What is our situation? Are we ready for that great day? Let's meditate upon this in our hearts and seek to be sure that we know where we're going.